Yeah,
I think so.
It is one book. I mean, yeah. All right. Well, we are at 1 Kings 21 today. And although some of these stories are probably not all that familiar from devotions, this one you probably come across at some point in your study. Because we're going to see, you know, Ahab and Jezebel at some of their worst here. This is another one of those stories for me that resonates pretty well in terms of visualization, because I've been to this site where they think Naboth's vineyard is, and had a lesson right there as we oversat in the overlook there, that probably about where Naboth's vineyard was. Behind us would have been the palace of Jezreel, which they found. That's in the slideshow. You'll see that in a second. So it's kind of cool when you can visualize these things. So all we've been seeing is Ahab failing kind of left and right. Right? I mean, this guy is, and I feel like I'm blocking the screen for everybody, but I got nowhere to go. So unless Bob said I got to stand back there and talk behind you with the laser pointer. The text here, of all Ahab's failings, of all the things that he's done, brutality to his own people has not been one of them. You know, he's spiritually corrupt. He follows the wrong things. He makes stupid political decisions. But we haven't had anything where he's punishing his own people. Well, here we go with this one. The king proves himself to have even less character than was demonstrated previously, and his wife is surely the catalyst for the decline. I mean, Jezebel is the impetus for this behavior. She is the driving force, it seems like, in his life. Because he's quite passive. As we saw last week and as we see this week, he's kind of whiny, he's kind of pouty, he's kind of a spoiled brat. And Jezebel kind of going to tell him in this chapter, get up and be a man and do. You're the king. You can do whatever you want to do. Ahab wants to buy Naboth's vineyard. It's a property that's located close to the palace in Jezreel, probably very close. You could probably see it from the palace. I mean, it probably right down at the bottom of the hill. And one of the commentators said the most heinous act of Ahab came in the matter of Naboth. A king's primary responsibility was to render justice in the land. Ahab egregiously violated this requirement by stealing from a man he had murdered through Jezebel. Okay? And there's some strange parallels here with David and Uriah the Hittite. There's a similar story going on there in the sense of how this all goes down. Okay, so let's look at the first three verses. We'll take it piece by piece so we can really get into it. It says, now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden. So that, pay attention to that, first of all. There's a vineyard, which is a huge money-making, you know, this is valuable, you know, making the wine and all that. Give it to me for a vegetable garden. You know, it's close to the palace. I don't want it to walk very far. I want it for a vegetable garden.
Yeah, and usually vineyards, when you think about it, they plant those vines, like,
yes.
And they grow for years,
yeah.
and years.
It's a long setup, and it's a long posterity to it, yeah. So it's a frivolous request right off the top. And he says, I want to have it for a vegetable garden because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. So he's not just going to take it. He does go to him legitimately and say, I would like your vineyard. I want to purchase it for you. I'm going to give you another vineyard. I'll pay you over and above what it's worth. Verse 3, but Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So he invokes God on this. You know, God forbid that I would give this to you. And that we'll talk about why Naboth is doing that. Okay. Excavations that tell Jezreel have unearthed a fortified Acropolis from the 9th century B.C. So they found the palace, I think, that we're talking about in this work right here, that probably was built by Omri or Ahab. And it seems like it was the winter palace for Ahab. He would head over there and stay there sometimes. The other times he's in Samaria, which is a little higher up in the hill country, go down to the Jezreel Valley, overlook the Jezreel Valley. It's a nice little vacation spot, and that's probably where Ahab would have spent those times. Same way with Caesar, not Caesar, but Pilate in the New Testament. You know, Pilate doesn't live in Jerusalem. He lives in Caesarea, and I would too. It's like, would you rather live at the beach, or would you rather live up on a, you know, kind of sort of a dusty, hard to deal with place? You know, I would live in Caesarea Maritima too. So this was a little bit prettier place to live than Samaria was. So here's Naboth's response. I stole from Brian and got a little Lego part here. And that's not, this just goes back, so I'll show you the illustration. But he says, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And it's out of loyalty to God that Naboth refuses Ahab's offer. Because Naboth understands that when the Israelites came into this land, God ordained Joshua to give them specific pieces of land. And you did, and land was valuable. I've kind of mentioned this before. As far as the Jews and the Jewish mindset, and really the Middle Eastern mindset, the Near Eastern mindset, land is really important. Just look at how much Israel and the surrounding countries fight about land. The physical place is important. And so Naboth knows this is my tribe's land and this is my family's land, my clan's land within that tribe, and I'm not going to sell it. You know, this means more than just a piece of land. And so that's why he says, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. My fathers built this, settled in this land. They live here, and that's important. And I'm not going to sell it to you. So unlike Ahab, Naboth remains true to his ancestors' heritage and refuses to sell the land. For him, it's a matter of honor to keep what has been passed on to him. And Ahab, on the other hand, has few convictions about the religious or administrative heritage of men like David. He doesn't get it. Ahab doesn't understand why Naboth would act this way and why he has this response. So the land of Israel belonged not to the families who technically owned it, but to God. This is God's land. It's not to be bought and sold. You know, that's how they viewed it. And he brought the Israelites into the land in fulfillment of Abraham's promise and had, through Joshua, allocated various parts of the tribes as their inheritance. Individual Israelites could not sell land in perpetuity, and a complex set of laws kept land in the family and prevented its accumulation in the hands of a few. Okay, so if somebody died, it stayed in the family. You didn't want some king up there gobbling up all the land and becoming some sort of dictator. So the laws were in place, Jewish law, Israelite law, that the land, once it was in the family's name, it stayed in that family's name. And so the same thing applies to that whole Levirate marriage thing that everybody has such a problem with. You know, when a husband would die in the Old Testament, it was the responsibility of the brother to take over that family. Well, why is that the case? Well, because he needs to provide for his family and make sure the name keeps going on. It was a protection for the family. It was a protection for the name. It was a protection for the tribe and on down the line. And so these laws are in place, some of these laws that we don't quite understand, in order to preserve the name there in Israel. That's why they were doing these things. And it applies to the land. And pragmatically, another commentator said, a vineyard, like Jan was saying, like an olive orchard, is not just land that may have been in the family for a long time. It represents a high investment in many years of unfruitful care before it reaches maturity. You don't just go throw the seeds out. Oh, we got grapes and we got wine. You know, this is a major investment. If you had spent your entire life being the vine dresser in this vineyard, you don't want to just give it away. You know, this is like his baby almost. And so pragmatically, he's not just going to sell it off the top.
Well, and the point is certainly that you don't want to sell it, but also starting over is almost impossible. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's an adult man.
Yes.
You're talking about a years and years investment again.
So yeah, and I wonder if there, you know, Ahab says, I'll give you another vineyard. Well, are there other vineyards?
Who's going to take that?
Yeah, who's stealing that one from? You know, there's no vineyard sitting out there untouched. I mean, you know, everybody owns it. You know, it's one of the things they talk about with Jesus with the fig tree when he withers the fig tree. And it's like, that's somebody's livelihood. Why did he do that? Obviously, that tree had outlasted its livelihood. These things are very valuable even today in Israel. I mean, if you drive around Israel, you see vineyards, you see olive groves, you see fig groves, you see these places on the sides of hills and on the sides of the mountains and everywhere else and all over the place in the Galilee where they grow these things. A lot of the kibbutzes over there have vineyards and all of their little settlements that they started way back in the day. And they make their money. They survive off of stuff like this. So it's still a big money thing in Israel. All right, so let's keep going. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen. That should sound a lot like the previous chapter. Because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Yeah. Anybody have any kids that have seen that happen before? I saw a meme yesterday or day before, and it said, or it was a tweet. It was a tweet, and somebody said, My daughter said she was going to hold her breath until I gave her some ice cream. She's now passed out in the middle of the kitchen floor because I don't negotiate with terrorists. That's Ahab. So, pouty Ahab back in his room. He doesn't want to eat. All right, here comes his wife, verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. She's going to take charge. So, again, our pal Ahab here in chapter 20, when the prophet came to him, remember the prophet that had to look like a soldier and told him that he was going to pay for letting Ben-Hadad go, and Ahab went back to the palace, vexed and sullen. 21:4, same thing. When he's refused by Naboth, he goes back vexed and sullen, and that's the pouty face, the poochy lip, whatever you want to call it. Okay? So, he responds, obviously, an immature, spoiled fashion. He knows Israelite kings are supposed to be merciful to foreigners. Remember when Ben-Hadad got captured, they said, hey, we've heard these Israelite kings are merciful. They're nice to foreign people. We don't have to worry about him killing you. Let's see if he'll be merciful. And he obviously does that. And they're supposed to be merciful to their own subjects. They're supposed to be different from other kings. And this knowledge, coupled with his desire for Naboth's land, drives him to despair. So here's what you can see about Ahab. He's conflicted. He's not like Jezebel. You know, he knows he wants the land, and he knows he could probably use his might here and take Naboth out. But at the same time, he's hesitant to do that because he's got a conscience. He's got a knowledge of God's law. He knows what a king is supposed to be. Now, he doesn't act that way all the time, but that's why he's so depressed, because he wants to do something, but he knows it's wrong. I think he inherently knows. Jezebel's like, I don't care. Jezebel comes from a whole different place. It's a different sort of thing with Jezebel. She's kind of inner city, you know. She deals with things a little bit differently than he does. So she does not have those same scruples. Remember, she's a Baal worshiper. She doesn't want anything to do with God and his laws. So she finds Ahab sulky, despicable, and decides to settle the matter. To her, Ahab seems a weakling. You know, are you not the king? You know, kings do what they want. Get up and do what you got to do. She tells him to act like a king, to be a man. She then promises to show him how a real monarch gets what he or she wants. I'll get the vineyard for you. Okay? Get up. Have something to eat. I'm going to get it for you. So there's my Jezebel. She's straight out of Phoenicia. Yeah, I did it. I went and made that meme all by myself. She's hardcore. Because here's the thing with Jezebel. She's from Phoenicia. Yeah. And, you get creative during the week. She's from a place that's all about domination. She's from a place of all these competing city-states, and the strongest wins. And if you want things done, you do it. If you want something, you take it. If you want to fight a battle, you fight it. You know, there is no, you know, let me see if God wants me to do it. I do it because I'm the king. In those situations, the kings make themselves God, right? They make the decisions. They don't have to apply to anybody's rules or logic or anything else. So she says, do you now govern Israel? Which I think is pretty sarcastic. You know, oh, are you in charge now in this country? And Jezebel wrongly assumes that a king should use government power for personal gain. That's her thing. Well, what's the point of being a king if you don't get to suffer for it? What's the point of being a leader if you don't get to take advantage of the people? You're a king for a reason. You're richer than everybody else for a reason. So start using your resources. And this narrative shows the real driving force in the kingdom of Israel is Jezebel. Why does Ahab do what he does? Because Jezebel's behind him. Because she's the one driving the train on him, it seems. Ahab's passive. She's contemptuous of her husband's unwillingness to behave as a despotic king. Ahab's not hardcore enough. He's not despotic enough. He's not tyrannical enough for her. She's trying to reform him. In the opposite bizarro sort of way. So remember who it was that pronounced the death sentence on Elijah. It was not Ahab. It was Jezebel. Remember when he ran across the Jezreel Valley with his in front of the chariots, and she says, "May I be punished if you're not dead by this time tomorrow?" She's the one pronouncing death sentences. I don't know if she has the power to do that, but she does it. She's really usurped Ahab's position as far as the monarch goes. All right, so let's see what Jezebel has to do here. Starting in verse 8. So Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name. Now, does Ahab know about this? When she says, I'm going to go get this thing done, you think Ahab would know his wife well enough to know what she's doing, but he doesn't do anything to stop her. He lets her go off on her crazy path here. So she writes letters in his name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders of the city who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. Again, sounds a lot like Uriah. and set two worthless men or wicked men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and he is dead. And as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Okay? So, or Ahab is just, we'll kind of talk about that, because either that or Ahab is just purely transgressing the law and taking possession of it, you know.
Why the theatrics that she made him be the head of the table?
Yeah, I'll show you why that goes on here. Because it's a pretty shrewd way of doing things. Because, you know, if she just went and killed him, well, that doesn't look good. You know, there could be some backlash to that. So this is how she does it. Number one, she writes letters. Letters are written by the royal scribe. Ancient letters were mainly in the form of a scroll sealed in clay or wax with the sender's personal sign. You know, that idea that if the king sealed it, you knew it was from the king. If it had his, you know, signet ring or something and he sealed it, you would know it was from him. Official correspondence. So she writes in his name with his seal. She does not have the right to do that, but she does it anyway, and Ahab surely doesn't stop it. The signing of the contents of the letters are royal mandate, and implied that disobedience would certainly lead to some kind of punishment. Okay, so when Nebuchadnezzar sends out the word in Babylon that everybody's going to bow to the statue, you know, that same idea. If the king writes it down and seals it, it's law. And she's doing that in his name. So she assumes Ahab's role. She takes authority in even his name. She concocts a plan against Naboth's life by proclaiming a fast and then commanding the city's elders to seek two men who are willing to lie against Naboth next to him. So why a fast? Jezebel's plan to have Naboth executed on false charges requires a public setting. She's got to do this in public. She's got to make this charge stick. Okay. So, number one, why do we do a fast? Well, the reason why you would call a fast is because things were desperate. There was something going on in the country that we are going to pray and fast and hope that God relents His judgment on us. You know, that's usually when people would pray and fast. And so, when she announces a fast, the people are going to think, okay, a prophet must have told them something. There's some sort of judgment coming. There's something. There's a big deal going on. We all need to participate in this. Because if the king says we need to fast, then we need to fast. And so they would all go out in public, and they would do public prayer and fasting and all that. And it would only be averted, as far as it goes. That's humble, not humble. And remove any person that whose sin had brought God's judgment upon them. You know, we'll find out if there's sinful people here that we need to get rid of. And so they're looking out for that. Why is God mad at us? Why is He judging us? Is there sin in our midst? Okay? So why the two worthless men or the two wicked men? Because you need two witnesses in a capital case. Okay? So she finds two guys that she pays off and says, I need you guys to do this when the procession happens. And the penalty for cursing God and the king is death. So you're guilty of blasphemy and treason with those two cursings. Both of those are punishable by death. And we have two witnesses that are going to correspond that he said this. Okay? You only need the two witnesses, and that's what's going to get this thing rolling. So the trap is sprung. These two men say that Naboth has cursed God, which makes him guilty of blasphemy, and cursed the king, which makes him guilty of treason. And the elders and the nobles of Jezreel were under Jezebel's thumb. They were not faithful to Yahweh, and they probably could not have been to stay in office under Ahab. So we get two false witnesses to charge him. We take him to the kangaroo court to find him guilty with those two witnesses, and then we take him out and execute him. And if you were an honest God worshiper, you didn't fit well in Ahab's kingdom. So she's got as corrupt a government as you can get. Because she's sending ahead, hey, I've got this guy that I'm going to be bringing into you. So it's not exactly a fair trial. So innocent Naboth is taken into custody, and ultimately he is stoned to death. Okay? And if that weren't enough, not only was Naboth stoned to death outside the city, but apparently his sons were killed with him, because in 2 Kings 9:26, it says, as surely as I saw yesterday, the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Okay? On this plot of ground, Naboth and his sons died. So not only did they kill him, but they killed his sons, which probably takes away the inheritance piece. Okay? So that no chance of an heir. Not only do we eliminate the guy that owns the vineyard, we eliminate anybody that can make any claim on the vineyard, and Ahab can go and take possession of it. And all these events occur while Jezebel co-opts the king's seal, and Ahab does nothing to check his wife's meaning or even express disapproval of her deed, and Ahab obeys Jezebel's command to take possession of Naboth's land. He knows what's going on. He's just too much of a spineless wimp to do anything about it. You know, he has no principle to stand up about it. And then when it comes down, he's like, oh, well, I do like that piece of land. I do need my vegetable garden. So he heads on down there. And Ahab follows orders, but it's not the orders of God, it's the orders of his wife. Okay, who is very clearly wicked, who is very clearly misguided as we move down this line. He seeks to please his godless wife by playing the part of a king that she respects. So Ahab and Jezebel have added murder, stealing, and oppression to their already great laundry list of sins that they've been committing throughout this book. And so, not that Ahab is a believing Christian, or believing even a good Yahweh believer, he is certainly unequally yoked here. In that sense, right? And so, if he is a believer, I think he believes that that God exists. He obviously doesn't honor God. He obviously doesn't put God in his correct place. But he knows there's a God in Israel. Very clearly, he's seen evidence of that. And yet, he allows his wife, who is trying to be about as pagan and as blasphemous as possible, to do things. And why does he do that? Because he wants to please her. And so his motivation becomes Jezebel, not God. And not that his motivation has been God for a very long time, but now his clear motivation is, well, you know, I'd imagine she's maybe not the most easy wife to live with, I'm guessing. She probably has a few demands. She's probably a little bit difficult. And in order to make smooth some of that out, he's going to listen to his wife above the commandments of God. And what happens? You end up killing an innocent man and taking possession of his vineyard, stealing what is not yours. Yeah, it probably won't be. I wonder how prosperous that is. Yeah, well, he's going to die pretty close to that piece of land, so I hope he likes it.
Well, and what he did was rob his Naboth.
Yeah.
His whole family.
Oh, yeah. I mean, he's wiped out a family line.
Pretty much.
Yeah, it doesn't get much worse than this episode.
Okay, all of the people that he lived with, you know, his community, I guess they thought that he was somebody's guy.
You've ruined a man's reputation. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, could you take anything more from this guy? I mean, you've taken his property, you've taken his name, you've taken his family line. I mean, and he's done nothing wrong. What he did was stand up for what God had told him. Told the people of Israel to do.
I would imagine anybody who like works the vineyard, I mean, obviously he has other people.
Sure, yeah, that's not a one-man job.
Right.
Yeah.
Everybody else had to know what was going on too. They knew he was. But who's going to stand up to Jezebel?
Yeah. Yeah. Is that what you want to do? Yeah. Exactly right. So, here's the question: can Ahab legally take possession of the vineyard? Well, the implication appears to be that the king may confiscate the property of an executed criminal, a custom that's known from non-Israelite texts, but there's no provision for that in Israelite law. There's no, the family gets to keep the land unless the guy was a criminal, unless the guy did something wrong. The Israelite law kept it in the family all the time. Well, the other in non-Israelite law, in other places around, probably Phoenicia, the king could confiscate a convicted person's land. And so you can see, what's that? Yeah, there you go. He is observing law from, he's observing secular law, but not God's law. He's acting like all the other kings. Any other king could do this, and it wouldn't be anything. You know, it's not a big deal because despotic kings do this. But in Israel, this isn't supposed to happen. That's why it kind of sticks out like that. Right, so this serves to emphasize the extent to which Ahab and Jezebel are moving outside the spirit of Israelite law and custom and in introducing foreign ideas. Remember, Jezebel's plan is to eliminate Yahweh worship altogether in Israel. Ahab's okay with just mixing other stuff in. You know, Ahab's the sin of Jeroboam. He's okay with keeping Yahweh there and bringing in other things. She wants to eliminate that altogether.
But what's the law? I know they did it wrongly, but there's no family left to take over the land. So
yeah.
What's the law for it? Somebody else to take over.
Yeah, I wonder what. I mean, I would think just because of the tribal allocations, it would have to stay within there. But I'm not positive. There's got to be somebody down that's related somehow that they could give the land to. That's still familial in that sense.
So what happens to the family within that land? That land's taken.
Good question. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. You're homeless, I guess. Yeah, probably. You know, and anybody that worked there is no longer working. You know, I mean, you impact the entire place with this. Yeah. Okay, so the root of Ahaz and Jezebel's sin, they failed to acknowledge Yahweh's sovereignty over Israel. And this is what Naboth had in his mind. God gave us this land, and he gave my family this land, and it's not to be bought and sold. You know, we talked about this at the very beginning. Israel was different than all other places. It was to be different than all other places. You know, the God wanted the Israelites to take that land and stay there. You know, sit down and settle here. This is your promised land. Okay, we talked about it. There's no oil in Israel. It's the only spot in the whole Middle East where there's no oil. You know, there's nothing to be drawn away with that. There's no seaports on the entire coast of Israel. Not one where a boat can come in, because he doesn't want them leaving. Okay, you go right at the coast of Phoenicia, and they were sailing all over the place because they had seaports. Okay? Israel has none. Why does it do that? Because God wants his people to stay there. And so this whole buying and selling of land is anti the spirit of what God does when he settles the people into the land. So it seems like not that big of a deal, but it is a big deal. You know, it's something we don't understand in our Western culture, because we don't view land this way.
I was just thinking, I know that a lot of, I'm a history person too, so I like to connect everything to Hitler, you know. But, so I don't want to go over the top on this one, but I will say this. If you have been to the Holocaust Museum, one of the most striking things about it is that you walk through these hallways of glass, and the names that are sketched on there are not just families, but whole communities.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the plan, is to wipe out whole communities.
Yeah.
And that's what kind of this is.
Sure.
It's the same thing. It started with the man, take out the man,
yeah.
You know, kill him, and then whatever's left, you know, you just...
Yeah.
Whatever.
You can start removing people from history in that sense.
Right,
yeah.
But it all goes away.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good parallel there.
That came to me.
Yeah.
There's all these communities.
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's the whole thing, is moving the Jews to the ghettos and everything else. Take their identity. Take their
Absolutely.
Land.
That's right.
So, and here's the thing. Ahab and Jezebel, I mean, not that Jezebel knows and follows the law, but she's aware of the law. She knows it exists. She's in Israel. She comes across that. She knows Ahab is aware of it. And so to do this, this is just wanton disregard for God's law. You know, he knows exactly what he's doing when he does this. Jezebel formed her plot in conscious disobedience to God's revealed will. That's what Naboth said. Lord forbid, God forbid that I would sell this land. He gave this to me. It's a divine thing. I'm not selling it. Jezebel knows that he can't have that, there's no way Ahab gets that land unless he's out and the whole family's wiped out. And so she moves forward in that.
Right.
And when Ahab heard what his wife had done, he did not reprove her. He took advantage of her actions, and in doing so, he approves them. You know, he may not even be in total agreement, but he doesn't stand up to her. He doesn't say, hey, he doesn't even say, hey, you shouldn't have done that. He just gets up and goes down to the vineyard and takes it. Okay? It is approval without saying, hey, good job. You know, we don't see the conversation, but clearly he doesn't say anything to her. So as we end today, this is kind of a depressing scenario. You've got an innocent man that's been killed, been executed unjustly. A wicked king and queen have made a mockery of justice in this case with two false witnesses and a bought-off court. And, you know, and the stoning idea, too. Stoning involved a whole lot of people. So you've got to get a lot of people to come out there and pick up stones. And so people follow along with that as well. And then responsible citizens were complicit in a pretty great evil here. Because who stoned people? Well, the people of the city stoned them. So they're getting word that, hey, this person was a blasphemer and a traitor. He deserves to die. Okay, we'll participate in that.
But the elders knew that,
yes,
that the two witnesses were liars.
Yeah. Yeah, see, they're clearly working
complicit
for Jezebel. Yeah, so not only do the crooked people complicit with Jezebel, innocent people that probably go out there to participate in the stoning, which was their civic duty, are also part of this evil, and they didn't even know they were doing anything wrong. So again, the far-reaching effects of Ahab's sin, it goes pretty far. And God has not intervened to stop this justice, this injustice. You know, this is one of those situations where, like, well, God, you let this happen. Why did this happen? We all have those questions sometimes. Why does this happen? Well, what we're going to see is that God's judgment isn't always immediate. It doesn't happen the next day all the time, but it's inevitable. The judgment is coming. And Ahab is going to pay, and Jezebel is going to pay, and Israel is going to pay for their sins. And so we see it coming. And so in 21:16, which is our first verse for next week, or at the end there, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Well, we haven't seen Elijah since he took off after the death sentence from after Mount Carmel and went down to Mount Horeb and had his encounter with God. And remember, God said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go back up there and you're going to prophesy again. And you're going to put this person in charge, this person in charge, this person in charge. And they're going to take care of everything. You know, the political process is going to take care of Ahab and Jezebel and everybody else. And so now when you know that Elijah is coming back, you know, he's got some thunder to bring with him when he shows up to go talk to Ahab. And he's going to be a new and emboldened Elijah. And I know Elijah's probably the last person that Ahab wants to see now. Because every time Elijah shows up, bad things have happened for Ahab. Good things for everybody else, bad things for Ahab. So that's coming next week, and we'll see how Ahab reacts. So, any comments? Go ahead, Ed.
There's some parallels to me between Ahab and Pilate in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of the charges against Jesus,
the passivity and all,
the miserableness that Pilate must have faced.
Yeah.
Ahab couldn't enjoy what he got. I don't know.
I couldn't imagine. Yeah.
And Ahab and Pilate probably never got any peace.
Yeah, I don't think he did either. Yeah. Yeah, y'all heard my diatribes on Pilate. What's that? No, but in the sense of, there is that idea of, you know, I didn't do it, you know, Jezebel did it, or, you know, hey, I didn't do it, the Jews did it, you know, in that sort of way, and that's there's a certain despicableness about that, you know, there's a certain, you know, hatred for a man that allows an innocent man to go to death knowing he's innocent. You know, there's something about that. Just because you didn't pull the trigger doesn't mean you're not guilty. Jezebel is, you know, evil incarnate, I think. I mean, she is as bad as it gets. But Ahab is just that spineless evil. You know, he's that bad thing. Evil happens, evil triumphs when good men do nothing. Not that he's a good man, but he does nothing. He doesn't even say, hey, you shouldn't have done that. No, there's not even a hint of him standing up for what's right. So, yeah. Although next week he's going to have some repentant moments, which is interesting, but it doesn't end well for him. So, all right. Any final thoughts? Good stuff. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you again for this time that we have each Sunday to get into your word. It's just such an enjoyable time for me. I pray that it's beneficial for all of us. Thank you for bringing us here as a group, or for knitting us together for such a time as this. Bless the fellowship again today, Lord. Help us have a good time, get to know each other better, so we can pray for each other better, we can serve one another better, to be this kind of church within the church. And Lord, be with the 10:45 service with Pastor Sean. Pray for any of those technology issues that were going on in the 8:30, that they would be cleared up. And maybe praise and glorify you today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys. Thank you.